Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do. And away we go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word as your children. We thank you for what you have done and blessed us with through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Father, for all that you are and what you've done for us, the revelation that you have revealed to us. And we ask this evening, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the blessedness of your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in Ephesians 1:3. And now we turn to adoption or predestination to adoption as sons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now, the connection of in love with the thought of being holy and blameless before him, or with being connected with he predestined us, is debated. It's not a crucial matter, however, because both doctrines would be true. It would be true that we were elected or called to be holy and blameless before him in love. It would also be true that in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. It seems more probable here that Paul meant it to modify God's predestination of us. That before the foundation of the world, just as he elected us, he in love, and therein lies his motivation, in love, he gave his only begotten son, and in love, he predestined you to be his son in adoption, or adopted you as son. So, God elected us to be holy and blameless, and in love, he predestined us, or really, the preposition eis here would be a little, with a little expanded translation, be a view to adoption as sons, which is not a big change. The preposition eis in the Greek, which is translated to, means into, to, or towards. And since adoption is not a location, but a spiritual position, it's not a place that we're going, that we should say that he predestined us with a view to adoption, with a view to adoption. Simply put, every believer has been predestined before the foundation of the world to be a son or daughter in the family of God. And this is what it looks like in the Greek. It's en agape, pro orisas. The pro orisas, the verb here, predestined, which is used, I believe, 5 times in the New Testament, is an aorist active participle. The aorist speaks of a point in time, and that point in time is before the foundation of the world, wherein God predestined you. In love, he predestined us. Now, this wonderful word Hamas, I left that out, not the group in Gaza Strip, en agape pro orizas Hamas, the Hamas is a first person plural pronoun. It means us, first person plural. And This little pronoun is pretty spectacular because it specifically pinpoints you and me. We're the Hamas, the us. It is you and I who have believed in Christ as our Savior. Now, the same mystery of God's sovereign will and our free will applies here. The same mystery that is we had with election. It's election before the foundation of the world, yet our salvation is through our faith, which is your decision, not forced on you by God, but your personal decision for Him or to believe in the gospel. It still applies here. No one can answer the question to that mystery. God predestined you to be adopted as His son or daughter. The masculine pronoun or the masculine noun refers to both genders. Yet your salvation to sonship was by means of your own faith in the gospel. And it's important to remember that though God tells us about before the foundation of the world, which it is for us, meaning that we're in time, but God is not. We're in time, but God is not. And it's impossible for us to actually understand that. We can't understand that. We live chronologically, and that's all we know. All we know is time, past, present, future. And when we remember that God is not in time, He's not chronological, He's not waiting for things to happen, but amazingly so, He entered into time. God became a man and became finite. He subjected Himself to the rigors of time. He subjected Himself to being a young man that had to grow. He subjected Himself to being a young man who had to understand and learn. And however, as deity, He is not. So to God, and again, this is impossible to understand, before the foundation of the earth and the moment you believed would be simultaneous to Him. If there's no time with God, He would have seen both, and all of it is somehow simultaneous to Him. So here's the thing. He warns us against wrangling or arguing about things that we can't understand. What you should get from this is how lovely it is to know that you are a son of God forever and a daughter of God forever. We've spent a lot of months on some very challenging stuff, challenging to our life, to our conduct. We're called, elected to be holy and blameless. And we have spent a lot of time in the scripture, right? Not for me, right? God leads me, Joe, you're going to do election. Okay, here it goes. And what we find in the scripture is that we're elected to be holy, and we looked at what holy is, and it applies to the perfect holiness of God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so while the last several months have been messages challenging to our diligence, to our determination, to have faith, to persevere, to learn and apply, to pray, to press on, to not let our thoughts go to sinfulness, that when we're tempted, that we resist and resist and resist for 5 minutes, for an hour, for a day, for as long as it takes. And now we're given something of a rest, because you have to have both. It can't be always the challenge with no peace. It can't be always the diligence with no rest. And the rest is that you're a son of God forever. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, you are and always will be a son or daughter in the eternal family of God. You have believed in Christ as your Savior, and you know this to be true, that you are, because you have believed in Him as your Savior, that you are a son or a daughter in God's eternal family. And you can't lose that. So no matter how well I am diligent today, no matter how well I have performed today or not, I have not lost my status ever as a child of God. And this gives me peace. Go to John 8:34. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Well, heck, I'm doomed, right? "We were all born slaves of sin, which is enhanced by the fact that we all sin." Sorry, evidenced. "We are all born slaves of sin, which is evidenced by the fact that we all sin." You know, maybe I was another Immaculate Conception. It doesn't take long for each of us to figure out that we weren't. That each of us are sinners. But the Bible instructs us that we were born that way. That we were born in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam died, when Adam incurred the curse of death, he brought that curse of sin and death upon us all. But notice verse 35. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." Now, okay, hold on. So am I a son? Well, which one am I? Am I a slave? Well, he just said, if I commit sin, I'm a slave of sin. But you see, what he doesn't say here is that the son is sinless. He doesn't say that the son is sinless, but just that he is a son. Now, Jesus is sinless. None of us are. But he does say something astounding here. Because what he said to the Pharisees, and you can read it in verse 31, is that he said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "Hold on a minute, Jesus. We have never been slaves to anyone. How dare you say that your truth will set us free?" And his response to them is that if you're a sinner, you are a slave. He doesn't bring up the fact that currently they are slaves of the Roman Empire and that they have been slaves of Babylon and they have been slaves of Assyria. But he brings up the real point. The real point is that they're sinners. And because they are, he says, "You're a slave." Now, there's only one way out of this. Is to become a son. And he'll tell them, "My Father is God." The Jews will respond to him, "Our father is Abraham." And it'd be like, well, if Abraham was your father, do the deeds of Abraham. Would Abraham seek to kill me? Yet you do. And then when they're trapped there, they say, "Well, God is our father." And he said, "Well, if God were your father, you would love me. But you don't. You do the deeds of your father, who is the devil, who is a liar and a murderer." And so what does this open up to us? That the son is set free, not from doing sin, but from the debt of sin. Now, the fact that I'm a son and I'm made new and I'm in Christ is going to change me completely. I am changed at the moment of salvation. I'll say, you know, I don't even know how to say this, because people often talk about whether people are saved because they have sinful lifestyles. And I, you know, as you know, I don't do that. But a believer is transformed. And there is in his heart at least a grievance over sin, a conviction concerning sin, which he didn't have before. The reason he didn't have it before was because he wasn't a new creature in Christ. Sin was just natural. But when you're a new creature in Christ, all of a sudden, especially as you learn the scripture, you're convicted. Now, this doesn't make, just a convicted Christian isn't a sinless Christian. It's a mature Christian that sins less, but is not sinless. So, he doesn't, it's the slave here is the unredeemed slave. And amazingly enough, under Jewish law, you could adopt a slave. All right, what do we see in a wonderful study of the book of Ruth? What was Ruth? Slave. She was a slave to Boaz. But what did he do? He was her kinsman redeemer. He married her. And when he married her, she became I forget how many greats it is. It's great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. So, the same is true here. The slave is an unredeemed slave. He does not remain in the house forever. But the son is a redeemed, adopted son. And he does remain in the house for how long? Forever. So, who's going to make me a son? Verse 36. If therefore the son shall make you free. He doesn't say sinless, does he? If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's wonderful. I relax as an eternal Son of God who is in the house forever. Jesus Christ died so that I could have that. So we ask, well, which is it? Relaxing in my position or pressing on towards the upward call? Which one is it? Can I relax in my position and feel no pressure? Or do I have to keep pressing on day in and day out in my upward call, the upward call in my condition? Well, it's the same as asking which blade of a pair of scissors cuts the paper. Because both are true. And actually, you can't have one without the other. If I'm a son, there's a drive in me, as much as I try to deny it, as much as I may try and squelch it, there's a drive in me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a conviction. I have the Holy Spirit within me. And so I may not cut the paper well as an ignorant Christian or one that is weak because of whatever reason I'm distracted. I'm not on the road of eternal life. Not do you have eternal life, but I'm not on that road that we studied last night in Hebrews 10:20. And as one who's pressing on in the spiritual life, I know I have to relax. My heart's supposed to be filled with peace. So I say I don't take it too seriously. No, you absolutely do. But you rest in the fact that you're a son who is forgiven forever, forgiven of all things. As Christ said, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. That sounds hard. He also said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That sounds easy. And both are true. The problem often comes in when we're playing games in the spiritual life, meaning that we want to hold on to our old life and be good, and you can't. We want to hold on to our dreams and our ambitions, but at the same time, do enough. It's kind of like paying your taxes. I finish paying my taxes, and I hope that I have some left over for myself. And we say the same to God. When I'm done serving you, I hope I have enough time and energy left over for myself. And God says, you don't understand. I haven't come to persecute your old sin nature. I haven't come to make it hurt and painful. I came to kill it. And I did. At the cross, I was crucified for all of your sins. So here's the thing, and this is what it becomes hard when we're playing games. So initially, the hard part is putting all of my life into God's hands. And if you do that, And over time, you know, you got to, you'll fail at it, but you say, in your heart, you say, this is it. It is the only way that this can go is that I'm putting all of my life into God's hands, every aspect of my life into His hands, under His will. And over time, with that attitude, it will get easier. If I'm trying to do the other thing, keeping some of my life and giving God part of it, it will never get easy. Initially, it looks easier to me. Right? I'm just going to give you part of my life, then I run off and do my own. I give you part of my life, I run off and do my own. I do a few things, I pray a few things, I study a few things, but then I have my time, you know. It may seem easier, but what you're trying to do is impossible. Can I be good and give God half my life? No. Can't serve two masters. So giving God your whole person is easier than what many try to do, which is maintaining their own will while at the same time trying to be good. Right? Again, it's just like paying your taxes to God. How much do you want me to do so I can get this over with and so I can go back to being me? Again, giving your whole person to God is easier than what many, and I do mean Christians here, are trying to do, which is trying to hold on to some character of their old life. And at the same time trying to be, well, I don't know, pleasing to God. So here's what the Bible says, right? We're sons of God, period. Is that anywhere debatable? Nah, I predestined you to be my son. If you believed in Christ as your Savior, you know you've been elected and predestined to be my son. Can I get out of it? No. You're eternally with me as my son. I'm your father. So knowing, see, and it's beautiful that God makes this so concrete and simple. You're my son. That we might as well get on with it and convince ourselves of it. But that is a test of faith in itself. Am I truly the Son of the Almighty? And that means that when I pray and I pray our Father, that I see Him as that, as my Lord would, and that I see my Lord as not some theological figure, as not some group of doctrines, which the group of doctrines about Him help you to learn about Him. But your relationship with Him is with a person. You're not related to a bunch of doctrines. You're related to a person that's represented by those doctrines. Go to Galatians 4. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. Abba would have been the way Jesus would have said it. That's Aramaic. Palestine, all of them spoke Aramaic. Father is Paul's translation of it, pater in the Greek, so that the people reading this who don't know Aramaic would know what this is. So why doesn't he just put Father and not Abba, and also include Abba? We don't know, actually. But one of the best theories I've heard is that they would hear Jesus refer to the God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and earth, as not as Yahweh, although he would say it, not as Elohim, although he would say that, but he would call him Abba, Abba, Abba. And he was the first Jew to ever do it. No Jew would ever have the gall to call the Almighty that. They wouldn't even call him Yahweh. They thought the name too holy. And yet, this has been passed on to us. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And this matches, is that coming up? Not soon. In Romans 8:15, it says that we've received a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's Paul writes there that the Spirit bears witness in us with our spirit that we are sons. The Spirit is within you, convincing you of the truth of this. Because a Christian who truly sees himself and is completely convinced of his sonship and what that means is such a powerful force in this world. For truth, for light, and against darkness, against untruth, against the kingdom of darkness. Powerful force. It's when we're not convinced that we get fearful, doubtful, don't want to really open our mouths, maybe don't want to throw in our whole weight and our whole energy into the service of God. If I'm completely convinced that I'm a son, I have nothing else but serve God. It's the only purpose of my life. And when I do that, as Christ said, seek first my kingdom, and I leave to Him to add everything to me, because I am His son. He will add to my life relationships, whatever wealth He wants me to have. But I don't care about wealth. But He will bless me. He'll bless me if there's zero materialism and there's zero relationships, which some people deal with, that the true blessings of the spiritual life is peace and patience and joy and kindness. And those things will certainly be mine. So because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're no longer a slave. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The ordinary idea which we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as a starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society, has its claims on this self, claims which interfere with its own desires. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over to live on, because we take our natural self as the starting point. In other words, I am the old man. And now, that's my starting point. And that old man, the sinful man, the fallen man, is going to do good towards God. When we take our old selves as the starting point and not our new natures as sons, we seek to be good while holding on to our old selves as our true selves. And we can't do this. We have to be fully convinced that we are sons of God and that we are brand new creatures in Christ. Now, this will either cause you to give up because it's too hard, and that's the smarter thing to do, actually. Or it'll cause you to be a do-gooder in a discontented way. That's the fine, I'll do it. Lewis explains this. He continues. As long as we are thinking this way, one or the other of two results are likely to follow. Either we give up trying to be good, or else we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, you will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good, or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way. Always wondering why the others don't notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained, frankly, selfish. That is so true. The Christian way is different, he says, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. That doesn't mean that you do everything for the church or you give all your money to the church. It's that all your time, money, and work belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him, and I will use it according to His will. Give me all, Christ says. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. And as the Lord said in John 15, we are the branch on the vine, and He's the vine, not me. I'm just a branch. My old root system has been destroyed by God, destroyed at the cross. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Taking the natural self as our foundation and trying to follow the commands of God is way harder than taking the new self, being predestined, adopted son, as the foundation. That's who I am. My whole life, and you reckon this by faith, my whole life, my time, my wealth, my work, everything, my physical body belongs to Him. If you start there, eventually, as you struggle, you fall, as you get disappointed, but you don't quit on that foundation. You don't quit on that premise, which is, my whole life is His. And starting from there, eventually, you'll find it. And God has a whole program for you, so that you learn the virtues. But the whole time, when you fail, when you get frustrated, you're waiting for God to deliver, and He seems to be taken forever. Yeah, you know, God promised Abraham a son, and he was great. He was elated. And it was 10 years later that Sarah said, we've waited long enough. Now, when you're reading it in Genesis, it seems like 10 minutes later Sarah says that. Because it's just two chapters. It's actually one chapter later. Chapter 15 is the promise. Chapter 16 is Sarah saying, let's do something else. But there's 10 years have gone by. Now, God promised you something like a child. Something like a child. What is that? God promised you, and you know it, the blessing that you want so terribly bad. Even as sanctification. I want to be just like my Lord. All right, here I am 10 years later. I don't know how much closer I am to that. Maybe it's time to stop waiting. Sarah said it's time to stop waiting 10 years later. Now, 10 years, I'd say, oh, that's a long time, is right. Let's do something else. Let's take it into our own hands. Now, the repercussions of that decision is unlike the repercussions of anybody's singular decision in the history of the world, because they created the Arab race there. And that war has been going on from then to now, still going on. Fortunately, our decisions don't change the course of human history so drastically. We cannot remain what we call ourselves, meaning our old selves, and at the same time be good, please God, walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, pleasing Him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The old man can't do it. But my old man is crucified. But if you don't see yourself and are convinced of your position in Christ and my whole life is His, then you are making it way harder on yourself. And the fact, you're making it harder, and God's going to bring you to the point where you are so utterly frustrated that you have to either quit on the whole thing, which some Christians do, or as you return to the Word of God, you have to say, well, I've been doing this the wrong way. Because the promise in the Word of God is that I will become conformed to His image, that I will mature, that I will walk in a manner worthy of my Lord. Not consistently perfect, but that I will do so. And prayer is so important in this. And that may be the revelation you get. Do I pray to Him every morning? As the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts and everything come pouring into my head. How long do you have to be awake after you get out of bed before you get an onslaught? It's like a rush of a herd of wild animals that come at you with everything that you desire and you want to do today. And I don't give God one thought in this. But if I pray, and the Lord gave us the words, you can say those words in a few minutes. But when you contemplate those words, which would take you longer than a few minutes, but it doesn't take long. The onslaught of the herd will be pushed away, and the quiet, powerful voice of God will be upon you. And you'll say, My Father in heaven, Your name is sanctified. Your kingdom is my kingdom. You're my king. Your will be done, not mine. See, you made it that far. How long did that take me to say? How long does it take us to say? Less than a minute. And the onslaught of things that have come upon you have actually gone away. If you're focusing on the words, if you're just saying the words like a Catholic with the beads, then there's no change. You just go numb for a minute and then go back to the worries of the world. I can't remain. My heart must be daily. This is who I am. I am a son of God. And if you forget it, God doesn't kick you out of the house. The son remains in the house forever. Your father, who disciplines every son, will find a way to open up your eyes to the fact that you are a son. And get your eyes off of these things that are unimportant. Christ promised us, I'll add all things unto you. What about my work? What about my wealth? What about my money? What about my enjoyment of life? What else? Christ said, I will give all of that to you. I'll give it to you. See, I'm proving something here in human history. And I've called you to help me prove it. Not that I need your help to prove it, but I have commissioned you to do so. As a soldier. What are the three things in 1 Timothy? You're a soldier, you're an athlete, you're a farmer. In the commission of your general, your coach, and whoever owns the land, your head farmer. We cannot remain our old selves in our hearts. We must see ourselves as who we are. Such are all trying to let their minds and hearts go their own way, centered on money, centered on pleasure, centered on ambition, and hoping in spite of all of this to be honest, chaste, and humble. right? I want it all. I want the earthly kingdom and the godly kingdom. Christ was clear to say that you can't have them both. Seek first my kingdom, which is your kingdom. Go to Luke 6. Luke 6:39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It means a tree. It really does mean a big hunk of wood in your eye, and there's just a little speck in your brother's eye. So what does he mean here? It sounds like there's three different things. We got a blind man, we got a pupil, and we got someone with a log in their eye. But they're all connected. The blind man has the log in his eye. And as we'll see, as we get to the end of this, he is the one who sees his natural fallen self as his real self. And he's blind. Natural fallen self, he sees that as his real self. But the natural fallen self is a slave. Not to our Lord, but to sin. The natural fallen self is prideful, arrogant, blind. He is a bad tree. And if he tries to lead others, well, they'll become bad as he is. He's saying this to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trying to proselytize the world to Judaism. For well over 100 years, they had been spreading Judaism and building synagogues in cities throughout the Roman Empire, as far as they could go. And Christ said that these people you're proselytizing, you're making them twice the sons of hell as you are. Why? A bad tree can only produce bad fruit. So he's a bad tree. He's got a log in his eye. What does that mean? He can't see. What does he see? Sin and really self. His focus is himself, his pride, his arrogance, his lust, his pleasure, his wealth. It's all about him. So he's a bad tree. If he's a confused believer, then he sees himself as a bad tree. And look, he may see himself as a nice fella, as a guy who's moral, as a guy who goes to church. But does he see himself as a saved man who is the Son of the Father and who is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and therefore completely under the will of God? Not that he gets it right all the time, but that he is always under his will. And that provides humility. Somebody who knows that is not going to be looking at you and saying, "Hey, Kevin, you got a speck in your eye. Right? I see some little thing wrong with your life and I'm going to point it out." Nobody who sees themselves as the Son of God is going to do that. I mean, heck, we might fall into it, true. We don't become sinless. But that would be, I would recognize my error in doing that. But the one, when I see myself as just the natural man, then I don't see a thing. I'm a natural man trying to please God. I can be a Christian who sees myself. Like, I don't really know. Maybe I know, but I don't really put my faith in that, of who I am in my position. The Corinthian believers, what Paul said, that you have jealousy and strife among you. And so you're acting like mere men. What is jealousy and strife? I got a log in my eye and I see a speck in yours. He said, you guys are taking each other to court over stupid things that should be resolved in the church. So, verse 42. So, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Now, how am I going to do that? I got to become a son of God. If I'm an unbeliever, I've got to become a believer. If I'm a confused believer, I need to get unconfused and see myself as who I am. And then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Which in the way that you would do that is prayer, compassionate, gentle correction if need be, instruction, encouragement. He continues, this is all related now. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Yeah, I may have a wonderful lawn that I cut and fertilize, and it's beautiful. Not like Roger's house. He doesn't have anything like that. This beautiful, wonderful lawn, and I, no matter how much I take care of it, it's not grapes. It's not wheat, right? The old man can be groomed. He can look very worldly. He can look very good to others. Very professional, very charismatic, very refined. But he's a bad tree. Because we're all fallen. We're all in Adam. Pharisee said to Christ, we've never been enslaved to anybody. He said, do you sin? And you're a slave. I will make you a son. The good man in verse 45, who is the Son of God, not Jesus, I mean, the adopted Son of God, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that from which fills his heart. See how complex and theological Jesus is. A good man brings forth good. The evil man brings forth evil. And it comes from his heart, from within him. And so, as a son of God. Now, if you, and all this takes is faith. I say all. If you see yourself as a son of God as you are before the foundation of the world, elected and adopted as his sons. He said, in love I adopted you as my son. If you see yourself as that, you will have a good treasure in your heart. There's more treasure to gain by learning the word of God. But with that foundation, from you will come humility. Is there going to be more humility? Of course. As I mature, there's going to be more humility. But knowing that will bring you humility. How can it not? When you see yourself as that. And why are you that? Because God the Son, who is outside of time, put himself in time in a finite body and he died for me. He wiped out my debt. That's why I'm a son. And God chose me. I believed and he chose me. Both are true. And so there's this endearing principle that the Father has chosen me to be his son. There's also this encouraging principle that in time that I believe the gospel of my own free will. So I made a choice to be a part of it. I've been chosen to be a part of it. We'll say they happen simultaneously if God's outside of time. And Jesus came into time to make it all possible. Just putting my faith in that wipes out so much of my pride. now good will come. Will there be more good later? Much more. But you've got to be the good tree to at least produce one good fruit. Many more will come. Now, remember, as we've said a lot this last few weeks, that more fruit. So I produce fruit, I've learned this, I put my faith in this, I am humble. But more fruit comes from patient expectation. As I resist temptation, as I resist the ways of the world, as I resist the flesh, maybe at the beginning I'm not as good at it as I will be, I'm waiting. When I resist, I put myself in a place of weakness. I haven't fulfilled my flesh, as C.S. Lewis put wonderfully, he gets angrier and angrier. That's why temptation is harder 10 minutes in than it is 5 minutes in. Resistance, I mean. He gets angrier and angrier. So as I wait, I'm waiting for strength, and I'm waiting for it. And it's a test of faith. I'm waiting for strength. Is God going to bring me the strength? I could say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I read the Bible. He says, yes, he's going to deliver me. He delivers everybody. He's going to bring me strength. But no, it's when you're in the throes of that and you're waiting, do you believe and are convinced that he's going to bring you strength so you can wait another moment and another moment in another moment? And by doing this, see, and that's why I put expectation, which is hope. I'm patient, trying to be. I'm enduring, and I know that he's going to deliver somehow, some way. Abraham and Sarah, that's where I put it in my notes here. I promise you a son. That's awesome. What, like next year? He probably was given Sarah the pregnancy test next month, if they had such a thing. But they did. You know, they waited. Menstrual cycle happens again. She's not pregnant. Next month, he's waiting. 5 months in, a year in, 2 years in, 3 years in. We don't know what's going through their minds, but Sarah, before she pesters him, and Abraham makes a terrible mistake here. She pesters him, and he's like, whatever, whatever. You want me to sleep with your maid? Fine. Did she say, you know, at year 8, I trust. Year 9, I trust. Right? And for any of us to say, wait a minute, you trusted God for 9 years and 11 months. I don't think it's 10 years on the dot, but you've trusted God for 9 years, and you've trusted him, and he hasn't given you a child. Just say yes. God will provide. Yavah Yareh is actually what Abraham would say many years later. So that's awesome. Sarah, you're a strong woman. And she was. But at 10 years, she said enough. That's it. What is God teaching us? What is it when I get this, you know, what is the lesson there? When I despair and concoct a plan of my own, it's going to go wrong. Just be prepared for it. Don't be like shocked. How did this all go so bad? We find it hard. We find how hard it is to believe in God's perfect love and care when we are receiving no present comfort or peace. This is right out of Marcus Dodd's commentary on Genesis, which I've been slowly eating up. That's why I've been talking about Abraham a lot, because that's where I am. And that there's lessons in other parts of the Old Testament, but there's much written about Abraham, and within his life are amazing lessons to us. about faith, about failure, about patience, and about the faithfulness of God in bringing us through. Because He will. He writes, "We find how hard it is to believe in God's perfect love and care when we are receiving no present comfort or peace." Have you been in this? Yes, you have. "Hard to believe when we shall indeed," hard to believe we shall indeed be sanctified when we seem to be abandoned to a sinful habit. Have you been there? I certainly have, and you have too. "How hard it is to believe in God's perfect love and care when we're receiving no present comfort or peace. Hard to believe we shall indeed be sanctified when we seem to be abandoned to sinful habit. Hard to pass all through life with some pain or some crushing trouble or some harassing anxiety or some unsatisfied craving." Pain, crushing trouble, harassing anxiety, unsatisfied craving. God, you didn't tell me this when I signed up. Nope. There's no way I could have. But what am I doing for you here? We read this in the Old Testament. Right? Don't we just talk about Sarah and Abraham waiting 10 years and then giving in, and we say what? "Come on, Abraham. I wouldn't have done that. I would have waited the next, I think it's another 15, roughly." No, I don't think it's that long. It's close. It's close. I'm trying to think of Ishmael's age. Ishmael's like it's close to another 10, maybe 8-ish. They got a while to go. So we say, "Come on, man, all you had to do is wait another," I say, "it's 5 years. You waited 10, what's another 5? But do we do that? No, we do not. So that's why God records it for us. We still get Isaac. We still get the nation of Israel. We still get the law and the prophets. We still get the Savior. But we also got Edomites. The Edomites were Ishmael's people. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's Esau's people. We get issues and problems. Do you have decisions from your past that you look at them and you say, "Well, I wish I could go back and change them"? I mean, obviously none of us can go back and change them, but there are things that really should be changed, and I can't. They're still impacting me, and they will impact the rest of my life. Same with Ishmael and Isaac. They've impacted the world, those two kids. Can I get through, or do I despair? Why does God allow all this? You'd have to ask Him, man. I don't know all the answers to why He allows it. But what I do know, and I know this from the Scripture, and I know it from experience, that He has a solution to overcome everything. Not to make it easy. Right? He told, going back to Abraham, He told Abraham, "Get out of Ur and go to a place I'm going to show you." And he ends up in Canaan. And God says, "Look to the left and look to the right. All of this land will be yours." Abraham is like, "That's amazing." And then after a little pause, God says, "After 400 years. 400 years? Yes, 400 years. The sin of the Canaanites or the Amorites are not yet at its completion. He says to Abraham, "Your descendants will go into bondage in Egypt, and after 400 years of that, then I will give your family this land." 400 years. So he's got, okay. When do I see the fulfillment of all these promises? Long after you're dead. So that means what? I'm going to have to resurrect you. And really, Abraham there, if he's going to see the promises, has to believe in resurrection, which Hebrews 11 tells us that he did. to the point, so strong in faith after years, after many years, that he's able and willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. What has God shown us? I can get through it. I can overcome it. Even my past mistakes that hound me, the ghosts in my subconscious that jump out and drive me crazy and think I'm the most insane, perverted person in the world. My weaknesses that I still carry, my flaws that I still carry, and whatever else is coming in the future. That God is actually going to get me through it all. And for a very good reason. I'm his son, and he's my father. Starting off in faith is easy. Right? It's like the beginning of a marathon. Not that I've ever run one, not that I ever will. But I think my window on that is past. You're in shape. Hopefully you're ready. You start. When does it get hard? In the middle. Right? You're at mile whatever. You've got 16 to go. You're starting to get tired. Your legs are getting rubbery. It'd be so easy to quit. You got to find the strength to go through. Now, that's the analogy falls apart there because I'm not looking for the strength to get through life in me. It is in me, but it's God in me. I'm trusting by faith, and that's what I must do. So, when we're going through the patient, enduring part, that's when we go back to the Word of God, as we do here, and we study God's ways, and we're reminded of God's ways. Why is he waiting? He's teaching me patience. Why is he waiting? He's teaching me endurance. He's teaching me the ability to wait on him and to actually find peace in that. I'm a son, and I'll always be a son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for the gifts that you have bestowed upon us, which are beyond what we could have ever dreamed. We ask that your Spirit would impart upon our hearts the things that we have learned. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.